If you are under a certain age, or perhaps even over it, and if you're not a regular here, then you will instinctively find it hard to trust me. You wouldn't necessarily put it like that, of course, and I hope that you wouldn't deny that I'm a decent enough bloke, because I am a decent enough bloke. But you'll find it difficult to take what I say at face value. Again, you might find the talk interesting and all that, and I hope you do, but you'll be careful not to swallow it whole, swallow it too quickly or hard. Why? Because you don't trust me. Or rather, you don't trust anyone in a position of influence, especially somebody who gets up and spouts forth from a pulpit to hundreds of people each week. The assumption is always that there is another agenda lurking around in the background. And this is a cynicism that affects all of us. Someone once said this: if you work for the government, it's dog eat dog. If you work for the corporate world, it's just the other way around. And if you, like me, were a fan of the series The West Wing, a TV show set in the White House with Martin Sheen as president, then you'll remember that many people ridiculed the show, particularly at the beginning, because they said it was far too idealistic. The characters, well, they were just too good. They were just too concerned for the greater good than their real-life counterparts could ever be. But that's why we love the series, wasn't it? It was just escapist fantasy. Because we recognize that the real world is just, well, far worse. People are after more money, more power, more status, more whatever for themselves. So everything they say is a means to an end. And that's what's turned us all into cynics. A dictionary definition has it that a cynic is someone who distrusts the motives of others. And one thinker writes that cynicism is the universally widespread way in which enlightened people see to it that they are not taken for suckers. No one wants to be a sucker, do they? And it's what lies behind the recent claim by some philosophers that every truth claim is in fact a power claim. Now, what that means, in other words, is that whenever I claim something is true, I'm not necessarily describing reality. I'm merely wanting you to think like me so that you'll do what I say. So why is religion oppressive? Well, these thinkers would say it's precisely because religion claims to speak truth while all the time seeking power. Now, religion's not unique in that, but it surely is one of the worst culprits, don't you think? And it seems that down the ages there is plenty of evidence of people being tied in knots by religion's grasp. So no wonder you don't trust me. No wonder you want to reserve your judgment, and you would be right. You don't want to be a sucker. And the funny thing is that I suspect Jesus would have understood a lot of this. He knew people just like this, and he had a fair amount to say about the perils of religion, much of which modern critics would find really quite surprising. That's where Matthew 23 comes in. You see, Jesus is talking about some of the religious leaders of his day, and his analysis is piercing. And the first thing I want to say that comes from this passage is that religion is an appalling hypocrisy. Just look at those first few verses of Matthew 23 with me. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Jesus is speaking of the dominant religion of his day, Pharisaic Judaism. And we miss the shock of these words simply because in modern English, the word Pharisee immediately implies the bad guy. But that wasn't the case. These were the religious good guys. They were the spiritual heroes. They were the last hope of a generation at a time when God's people were overrun by compromise, by oppressive occupation by the Romans, and by worldly distractions. These were the guys who took it seriously. They took God's word, the Bible, seriously when others had written it off as irrelevant. They made immense sacrifices for their faith, while most of their contemporaries simply accommodated their faith. Now, these were the good guys. Who did Jesus think he was in turning his guns on them? Well, Jesus exposes serious problems with which many modern commentators would resonate. He's quite clear in verse 3, isn't it? They do not practice what they preach. That's why you can't trust them. That's why you can't take them at their word. You see, the message they preach is one that actually is totally unrealistic and unattainable. They can't practice what they preach. But the worst thing about these guys is that they give the impression that they can. And then behind closed doors, they simply do what they want. They're no longer on show. And it's a completely different story. The actor Robert Redford was walking one day through a hotel lobby, and a woman saw him and got very excited, ran up to him and followed him to the lift and said, "Are you the real Robert Redford?" And just as the lift doors were closing, with impeccable timing, Redford said, "Only when I'm alone." Now, that's absolute genius. I guess he'd prepared that in advance, and it had been wheeled out on a number of occasions. But it's the perfect test for hypocrisy, isn't it? What are we when we're alone? I'm sure you're aware that the origins of the Greek word for hypocrite come from the theater. It's simply a word that describes those who play act to mask their true selves. The whole point was on a Greek stage that you didn't see the actor. That's why they had masks, because they were presenting a different character. That's the whole point. And if you've ever seen a Greek play used with masks, it's very powerful. But it's a terrifying thing when it's done in religion. And it's certainly what was happening in Jesus' day. And you don't need me to remind you that it happens today. The Queen Mary was the largest ship to cross the oceans when she was launched in 1936. And she served for 4 decades before being retired and was anchored as a floating hotel and museum in California. And during the conversion process, the huge, massive, the 3 smokestacks were taken down to be cleaned and repainted. And they took them down and put them on the dockside. And as they did so, the whole smokestack crumbled, each one. Nothing was left, you see, of the 3/4-inch steel plate from which the stacks had been created. All that remained were the 30 coats of paint that had been applied over the years. Remove the paint, and there was nothing left. The steel had rusted away. Just look on to verse 27 of the chapter, and you see how Jesus extends his attack on these hypocrites, and he describes them as whitewashed tombs. It's a chilling thing to say, isn't it? They look fine on the outside. In fact, they are beautified with whitewash. But on the inside, they contain rotten corpses. Like the Queen Mary's funnels, strip down the exterior paint and there's nothing left of substance. It's all a con. No wonder we should steer clear of religious types, don't you think? I mean, people hardly raise an eyebrow these days when, you know, you hear a sort of news item about another TV evangelist in some sort of sex or finance scandal. It's old news. It happens all the time. Nothing to be surprised about. Big deal. Just avoid the lot. Surely that's the easiest thing, isn't it? And yet, in Jesus' day, people didn't avoid the Pharisees. In fact, far from it. They flocked to them. because they seem to have a pretty good point. They seem to have the answers. And this is where Jesus' second perception comes in. Because you see, religion is not just hypocrisy, it's also an intolerable burden. An intolerable burden. Just look at verse 4. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help. I suppose the image is like that of a quarry chain gang. Imagine quarry slaves having their backs piled up with huge sacks of rocks that they have to take down the hill to the building site, I don't know, for some millionaire's villa to be built. The Pharisees are like those standing on the side of the quarry with their clipboards and their checklists, making sure everyone does what they're told, perhaps sharing the odd joke with their colleagues, and just letting people get on with their job. Not a finger lifted to help. It's cruel and it's ruthless. But what on earth can Jesus be getting at? What on earth does he describe when he describes the Pharisees like this? Well, the key comes to understanding, again, it's over the page, I'm afraid, to verse 13. And according to Jesus, it's all about entering God's kingdom. This is what's at stake. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Now, of course, in many people's eyes, religion is not just about this life. It's about the life to come, and of course it is. And so a besetting question in people's minds is, how do we get there? How do we enter the kingdom of heaven? It was a question that obsessed people all those centuries ago, and I suspect it is still as much of an obsession today, even though we hide it better. Well, the Pharisees had the answer. It was the law. Of course, you can got to hand it to them. The law had been given to them by God. And so, rightly, if you want to follow God, you've got to keep his law. It's just a matter of doing what you're told, or else. And I suppose that's why they would have excused not giving people a helping hand. Because each person has to make it on their own, don't they? We're all responsible for our own lives, for our own actions, aren't we? But Jesus is saying that that is an intolerable burden. It's just too much. And it completely cripples people's lives. They lose their joy, their enthusiasm for life, even their sociability. And their primary motivation in life has become fear. Fear of what will happen if they don't manage to do it all, or even to do enough. Because actually, when it comes to it, how much is enough? This was how Martin Luther put it centuries ago. He wasn't up against first century Pharisees, but his mindset, I guess, was pretty much identical. This is what he wrote. Although I lived a blameless life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. I also could not believe that I had pleased him with my works. Far from loving that righteous God who punished sinners, I actually loathed God. I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that ever a monk could get to heaven by monastic discipline, I was that monk. And all my companions in the monastery would confirm that. And yet my conscience would never give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, "You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession." No wonder people run away from that. No wonder people say that a religion is actually bad for the health. Steer clear. And the shock is, it seems that from this passage, Jesus would completely agree. But there's more. Thirdly, religion is an abuse of power. See what Jesus says from verse 5. Everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Now remove the ancient language and words like phylacteries. Those were little sort of boxes that contained Bible quotations that would be tied to people's heads. You remove things like that, and what do you have? Could have been written yesterday, couldn't it? I dare say there are some who might even suggest it could describe us at All Souls. After all, look where I was just sitting. You see, these Pharisees were in it for themselves. They were in it for the kudos, the power, the influence, as well as all the trappings. And religious leaders of all faiths and all backgrounds have been the same. Steer clear. It's far safer. Now, the days are going when vicars have that sort of respect in British society as a whole. But within the Christian community, such as ours here, it can still taste delicious. And that is why some people pursue it. Just as our philosophers are warning us, don't trust people's motives, even vicars. Don't trust the face value of their words. There's something fishy going on underneath. You see, I'm all too aware that standing in this pulpit gives a preacher immense power. There are not many situations in modern life where a person has the privilege of 30 minutes uninterrupted airtime every week. And that's scary. One of the most helpful things said to me when I started out on this preaching business was this: a congregation's greatest temptation will be to want to put their minister on a pedestal. And a minister's greatest temptation is to want to be there. And I can safely say that in my worst moments, it is precisely what I want and even crave. It's a very scary situation to be in. As John Stott once said, perhaps even from this pulpit, unfortunately, we see power hunger in the church, in top-level ecclesiastical power struggles, in denominational disputes, in some local churches, and in others in which the clergy had all the reins of power and refused to share it with others. In parachurch organizations that dream of expanding into world empires, and even in the pulpit, which is an exceedingly dangerous place for any child of Adam to occupy. The history of the world does seem to prove that religion is indeed oppressive. Mention words like inquisition or fatwa, and you get the idea. Religion feeds hypocrisy, weighs people down with intolerable burdens, and provides too many opportunities for abuses of power. Let's chuck it out. Let's chuck out all religion. You surprised? You see, I actually agree profoundly with Richard Dawkins on this point. Religion is very bad for the health. But he throws the baby out with the bathwater. He misses precisely the point. Let's turn back in Matthew to Matthew chapter 11. To see something else that Jesus is saying. You see, he agrees profoundly with the dangers of religion. Because you see, the worst thing about religion from Jesus' point of view is that it is a tragic waste of effort. It's hypocritical. It's an intolerable burden. It's an abuse of power, but ultimately, it is a tragic waste. Look at chapter 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light. Perhaps you've been involved in moving house or moving flat or whatever, and you've been lifting really heavy boxes up and down stairs out to the van and so on. And there's something wonderful, isn't it, about that moment where finally you can put the box down and suddenly you feel as light as a feather. Even picking up a kitchen chair after that feels like a feather. It's a real pleasure because by comparison it hardly weighs anything. It's a wonderful feeling. Almost makes carrying heavy boxes worth it. Well, this is what Jesus seems to be getting at here. He's deliberately setting himself up in contrast to the religious leaders of his day. And it's a matter both of his message and the model presented by his lifestyle. For a start, you see, he's not like them. He had total integrity. People saw that he was no actor. He wasn't a different person at home from what he was in the pulpit. He wasn't a dictator or a disciplinarian there with his clipboards and checklists. He wasn't some sort of cosmic policeman just out to catch people. He is gentle and careful with people, especially the vulnerable. And in fact, that was one of the things that scandalized his contemporaries, wasn't it? That he noticed the marginalized, as the Gospels frequently testify. Whereas too many religious leaders, well, they were just far too important for them. They just trampled over them. But most importantly of all, he didn't weigh people down with huge religious demands. How come? Well, the answer's simple. It's to do with his character, his integrity, his motivations, all of which leave modern philosophers speechless. Because as he says elsewhere, and he alludes to in our reading, he came not to be served, but to serve. And the way he served takes the breath away. For instead of piling huge demands on his followers, he says, I've done it all for you. You don't have to do it. You don't need to do a thing. Which is just as well, because to try to be good enough for God is to be doomed to failure and inevitable hypocrisy. Anyone who tells you that they can ever be good enough for God is either a deceiver or self-deceived. And I know that even as I stand up here, that if I claim to live by the demands of the holy life, I would be lying. And you'd have every right to doubt every word I said. I know that if I were to make myself the focus of my appeal to live Christianly, it would be a total flop, and you'd have every right to doubt everything I said. It's no accident, then, that there's a small inscription on this pulpit, just down here below the lectern, and it says this, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And you see it every time you walk up into this pulpit. Sir, we wish to see Jesus because he's different. And in fact, he's all we've got. He's the only antidote to religious oppression and abuse because he's the only antidote to religion. He says his burden is light because he's done everything we need to qualify us for God's kingdom. He offers it on a plate by doing the most subversive thing in the history of the world. He dies on a cross. That's how he uses his power. Not to abuse, to control, or to manipulate, but to serve. And that is what Christian leadership and Christian preaching is all about. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about him. And when Christian leadership points people to Christ, as servants pointing to the servant, and only then, it's the most valuable thing in the world. You perhaps were concerned that I was tarring all religion with the same brush by implying that it's always hypocritical, always intolerably burdensome, and always an abuse of power. Well, I think that's right. To tell people that they can work their way to God by doing X, Y, and Z is both fatal and cruel, as well as futile, because it's impossible ever to be good enough for God, however many years you put in. Only in Jesus is there a way out. Has God failed? He didn't create religion. Religion is not his responsibility. Religion is what human beings do when they think they can do enough for him. And he knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows that we will never manage it. No, we failed, not God. And God is the one who has succeeded in doing what we could never do on our behalf, which is to qualify a rebellious people to populate his kingdom. And that is his costly burden. That is his cross to bear, quite literally. And it is his gift to us. A gift that renders all efforts to gain entry into God's kingdom both futile and needless, because he's done it all for us. We simply need to be able to swallow our pride, because that's what it takes. To accept a gift in place of all our efforts. To receive something we don't deserve at all. We often say, don't we, when we're given a gift, oh, you're so generous of you, I don't deserve it. And God says, you're too right, but have it anyway. And if we're in leadership, we need to be able to swallow our pride and lead as a servant, not a dictator. I would suggest that when that has not happened, many of the problems of religion in Christian circles have occurred. We model ourselves on him, you see. Of course, much more needs to be said on all of this, which is why I think the best thing that one can do after this to follow up is to join the Christianity Explored course, because that is an environment where you can thrash these things out and work out more what it means that Jesus died on that cross on our behalf. Ask your questions. Wrestle with these things. But when you see what Jesus has done and when you see what he is like, it becomes clear why so many people follow him and entrust their very lives to him, because he is gentle and humble of heart, and because he came to be served, not to be served, but to serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our pride that thinks we can be good enough for you. Forgive us for the times when we live in such a way as to think that our efforts are what it takes. Forgive us for the times when we overlook or are overfamiliar with what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. Help us to understand more of what that means. Help us to live lives that are rooted on that glorious victory and that reflect that glorious victory. In Jesus' name, amen.